are no doubt many people who, once you begin to even speak of the Bible or sermons from the Bible, will immediately consider that to be a very boring and wearisome enterprise. In fact, there are no doubt many people who are in churches and go to churches every week who, as soon as a sermon begins, are bored and weary of it and can't wait for it to end. They're screaming out in their mind against the mind-numbing boredom of what is occurring. And they are beginning to wonder and gladly wander in their minds away from the Word of God if it's faithfully preached. We know that Israel is really in that condition at this very time. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, they said that the worship of God was wearisome to them. They were the ones who were sitting there in the worship of God and counting it to be the most boring and wearisome endeavor. In our passage this evening, however, the Lord turns a table on them. And those who say that His worship and His word are wearisome, He responds by saying to them that their words are to Him wearisome. So this is something that we must consider. What wearies the Lord? What is to Him wearisome? Now, it's also an interesting fact that these people who are weary with God and God who is weary with His people, they're still coming together and interacting, aren't they? Israel is still going to worship God, though it finds it to be most wearisome. Why would it do that? Why do people today come into the worship of God, though they find it to be most boring and dull? Very often those who find it to be boring and yet still come believe two things about God. First, that He is needy. And second, that He is powerful. And so they come, as we are learning this morning, with the idea that God needs them, that God must have them there to worship Him, that they are necessary to Him, and that if they go to Him, He will favor them. And He is powerful to do good for them. And so, since He needs them and they can outwardly come and endure the boring worship of God, He is surely, therefore, compelled to favor them and bless them with His power. And that is why the people of God at this time and even unto the present age worship God, though they find it to be most boring and wearisome. But why does God continue to interact with His people if He finds their words to be wearisome? Why does He continue to speak to such a people as this? While the people of God are selfishly seeking to coerce God and manipulate God into blessing them, the Lord God continues to deal with them and to interact with them for the very opposite reason. He is gracious and condescending in that grace to come to them and remain patiently dealing with them, seeking to draw them back to Him in their hearts, seeking to bring the people who are rebelling against Him back to Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth, to have this vital communion with Him. And so both are continuing in this weary work, but for diametrically different reasons. But what really does this have to do with us? We see this sort of interaction in the Word of God, but well, we're here surely to worship God in spirit and truth. We're not like Israel openly complaining against God and saying that we really want to manipulate Him and the worship of God is boring to us. At least, I hope not many of us are in that condition. And so what is the application or the direct bearing of these words upon our own lives? Well, the answer is that there are degrees of sin. We're not just like the Israelites, I trust. But there are degrees of this sin. This is a creeping sin. Israel didn't begin with open complaints against God. It began with doubts and creeping sin that began to grow as they fostered it. And so when we consider the sin of God's people here, let us recognize that we have either committed in the past or are committing in the present or will commit in the future some degree of the sin that is here indicted in His people. And as we recognize that fact, then we recognize this is very personal for us. to ask, how does God confront even the full-blown sin that we sometimes see in our own lives? What is His response to His people, to us? In whatever degree we find ourselves engaging in this sin or being tempted to this sin. And so it is very directly and personally something that we must hear ourselves, to ask, how does God deal with His sinful people, the people that are even wearying Him? Isn't that remarkable that they are wearying Him? Can you think of different passages of Scripture that tell us of how infinitely patient God is? Psalm 136, where the repeated refrain is this, that His mercy endures forever. That His people are sinning in this way, His mercy endures. That they are rebelling against Him in this way, His mercy endures. Every part of history is underlined by that refrain. His mercy, His covenant faithful love endures forever. It's unending, it's infinite. Or when the people in the New Testament began to question the speedy justice of God and say, where are you, O Lord? And He responded by saying, 1,000 years is like a day in the sight of God. Why? Because He is long-suffering. When you begin to try to fathom the great and glorious patience of God, is it not astounding that God can say to His people, you're wearying Me. You're aggravating Me. You are testing that patience which is so great and vast. What manner of words would be so heinous that they begin to weary God? Well, that is what Israel thinks, isn't it? Surely this depth of sin, these wearisome words, they could never have spoken these things. As they again retort against God and against His indictment of them, they say, in what way have we wearied You? You can almost imagine them turning to each other and saying, I haven't said words like that, have you? No, I haven't said words. Well, what words is he speaking of here? We haven't spoken words that are that heinous and that aggravating to God, surely. But God, as He continues to deal patient with His people, though His patience is tested, yet He continues in that patience to condescend and tell His people exactly the words to which He is referring there. At the end of verse 17, He says that they are saying these words, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or where is the justice of God? These are words that are spoken in exasperation against God. And they actually form a judgment and condemnation of the very character of God, don't they? Remember the historical situation of Israel. They have come back from Babylon as a small remnant of people. They are surrounded by enemies. The nations around about them are large and powerful and dominant and thriving. They're growing in riches and stature. And little tiny Israel is not. It remains a small nation, a small city really. And they are not wielding great influence in the world, and they do not see the potential of doing that in the future. They see themselves as a very small and tiny people that are insignificant in the world affairs. They're not being blessed with the riches and the power and the grandeur that they're expecting from God. And so when they see the nations of pagan nations, the ungodly nations, thriving and powerful and rich, they turn to God and say, You control all things. You're sovereign. You must delight in the rich if You grant them such riches and power and glory. You must delight in their wickedness. Or where is Your justice? Where is the God of justice in this world where we are suffering and the worldly nations are prospering? God, they conclude, must delight in wickedness. But now, haven't we heard such complaints before? From godly men. Asaph in Psalm 73 raises just such a complaint against God, doesn't he? Job in the book of Job does the same. And in other places in the Scripture we find this sort of complaint against God. Is it really such a heinous complaint? But there is a wide divergence between the two complaints, we must insist. When Asaph or Job or other godly men are crying out to God, they are crying out in a pain, perplexity, wondering and crying out for an answer from God. They look at the world and they look at themselves and they are pained by what they see, and they sincerely go to God and ask Him and pour out their hearts to Him. Yes, there may be some admixture of sin in the mix there. There may be some sinfulness. Asaph said his foot had almost slipped. And if he had said this before men, he would have sinned. But they are sincerely wrestling and crying out in faith and in the humility of recognizing God has the answers and God can help. And there's nowhere else to go, so I cry out to God. But the people of Israel at this time are far removed from such a humble, faithful cry. When they cry out for God's justice, they are crying against the God who has indicted them for many sins. They are crying against the God who has come and said, "You're the ones who need to repent. You're the sinners." And has laid out His case in multiple occasions and said to them, "You must look to yourselves." And yet with brazen impudence they say to God, "We are righteous. Where is your justice against our enemies?" Exempting themselves, you see, from any sense of God's justice or judgment falling upon them. They are saying, "We are the righteous, they are the wicked. Where is our deserved blessing? And where is their deserved judgment?" You see how they justify themselves before the face of the God who has been indicting them. This is brazen self-righteousness. And this is an accusation against the justice of God, where they refuse to listen to the indictments of God. This is no humble, faithful, painfully perplexed cry to God. This is the brazen, impudent declaration that God is condemned. And they, against the indictments of God, are justified. Now perhaps that gives us room to sigh in relief and say, "Well, we are not there, and I trust we aren't." But the fact is that there is a path that leads to there. And insofar as we are tempted to think in these ways, insofar as we are like Asaph, and we say, "Our foot has almost slipped." Perhaps even now you are in this situation, you are thinking, "How can God be just when this is happening or that is happening, and here I am? I'm a faithful attender of church. I'm a relatively godly parent, at least compared to most of the world. I read my Bible, I do my devotions every day, I pray to God every day. And here is someone in the world who is wicked. His life seems so easy and prosperous." And we begin to question the justice of God. We begin to question whether or not He really loves us, or whether or not, in fact, He may love the wicked. What does Asaph do when he begins on that path? And what does God do in response to His people? It is the Word of God, the reiterated promises of God, the affirmed Word of God that comes again with power to redirect us, to bring us to faith. You see, what we need in such situations is not something new. It's the Word of God. It is to see by faith and not by sight. It is to cling to the glorious promises of God that He will fulfill His every covenant promise. And that is what God does here as He graciously condescends to His people and says, "If you begin to think in that way, even if you in a full-blown manner are accusing me in that way, remember the promises of God. Remember what I am doing." And here He says that He is just. And there is coming a day of justice in which God Himself will come and judge the world. But the question for His people is this: are they ready for Him? You see, they think that when God returns and when God comes in the form of the Messiah, their enemies, they with carnal glee think of it, will be devastated. And we will finally get all the blessings we deserve. What does God say to them about that day and that messenger? Notice what He says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now we do not need to doubt or wonder about who this is. This is John the Baptist, as this passage is quoted in the Gospel accounts referring to him. This is the messenger of the Lord, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Malachi say? What does God say to His people? He says, you need to be prepared. You're not ready. As they impudently and brazenly deny His indictments against Him and clamor for His justice, He says, you need to be prepared. You're not ready for His return. And what is the nature of that preparation? We know it very clearly in the ministry of John the Baptist, don't we? Everything about John the Baptist very loudly proclaimed the necessity for repentance. His very lifestyle demonstrated it, didn't it? He was out in the wilderness, out in the arid and dry environment, which signified the spiritual estate of Israel. They were a desert, a wasteland of spirituality. And his garments that were rough, and his diet, which was self-denying, these all spoke of the need, invisible form of repentance. What is it that we do when we repent? We put on sackcloth. We fast. And the entire life of John the Baptist demonstrated the need not for glib joy at the destruction of one's enemies, but for personal introspection and repentance. And that was the very nature of his message from beginning to end, wasn't it? He performed a baptism of repentance. He continually called the people to the dire necessity of repentance. You see, these people were not thinking of their own spiritual need. And God said He would send the necessary preparing messenger to bring them to that recognition and consciousness of their need. Now, what is remarkable is this, that the people of God in Malachi's day do not take this to heart, do they? And 400 some years later, they still stand in need of this preparing messenger. And yet God says to His stubborn people, even though you're not listening, and even though over 400 years you're not taking this to heart, I will still send the messenger you need to prepare you for the Christ. Though you are not faithful, I am faithful. Though you are not listening, I will continue to send the messenger you need. And I will prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that is what we find next, isn't it? John the Baptist is only important insofar as he prepares the way for Christ. But God's faithfulness extends to this, that He will send the Lord Jesus to His people. And notice how richly and deeply the nature and the personal work of Christ is brought to our minds here. First of all, we recognize that in multiple ways, the one who is to come is God Himself. You see that in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But who is speaking there? It's God, isn't it? They're saying, where is the God of justice? And He says, I am coming. Or when He says, He will come suddenly to His temple. The temple is that which belongs to the Lord. It is His dwelling place, isn't it? And He says, I am coming to my temple. And I will send my messenger who comes to His temple. You see, everything about this suggests and declares to us that the one who is coming is God Himself. The Israelites, as we're hearing again this morning from Pastor Harold, were not prepared for the messenger, the Messiah to come to be anything but a man, but they should have been. The declarations and the promises of the Word of God declared that this one to come was God incarnate. You see, they did not rebuild the temple in vain. Though that temple that they rebuilt, the ones who saw the former glory of it were astonished at how pathetic it looked. It would be glorious because God Himself in the flesh would come and minister there. Well, God would be faithful to His every promise. even though his people are brazenly denying his charges and accusing him of injustice. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, would come and there minister in the midst of his people as a messenger of the covenant. And that phrase is rich with history. The word messenger is the same word for angel. That's what an angel is. It's a messenger. And this messenger of the covenant reminds us so clearly of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Surely the people of God, when they heard the messenger of the covenant or the angel of the covenant, would think of this divine angel. Because you see, they had had experience in the past with the angel, the messenger of the Lord, who was divine. Remember, for example, how Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, but then he named the place Peniel because he came face to face with God. Remember when Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 saw the angel of the Lord, and what did the angel of the Lord say when Joshua fell down to worship him? Any ordinary angel would say, "Stop that immediately, I'm not God." But not this angel. This messenger, this angel of the Lord said, "And also take off your sandals, for the place which you stand is holy ground." As when God manifests Himself to Moses in the burning bush and said, "This is holy ground because God is here." So the messenger or the angel of the Lord is God. And He is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And whenever this angel came as a divine messenger, as the messenger of the covenant, He came to fulfill every promise of the covenant, didn't He? When He came to Jacob, it was to bless him, to preserve him, to make of him a great nation. When He came to Joshua, He came to lead them into the promised land as His covenant promises dictated. The angel of the Lord, this divine messenger, who comes to confirm and assure and establish every gracious promise of God according to the covenant. When Jesus Christ came, He came therefore to make certain that every promise of God is yea and amen. He came as the final prophet, as Hebrews 1:1 tells us. And He came, you see, as the very message of God. When John begins to talk about the Word of God, he's referring to this, the messenger, the angel, the one who comes with the message. But this is the message incarnate. This is the Word of God. And this Word comes, and His life and His person work demonstrates and assures us that the promises of God are secure. You see, when Jesus Christ came as the messenger of the covenant, it is a little wonder that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the surety of all things. He is the yea and amen, because His blood was shed to seal the covenant promises. This is the blood of the new covenant." And everything that Christ did demonstrated the gospel truth, that He reconciled to Himself a people through His precious blood. You see, when God says the messenger of the covenant is coming, it is rich with gospel truth. He's saying it to stubborn people, to a God-accusing, self-excusing people. And yet He says, "Nonetheless, I will come with every shred of grace that I have promised." And He even says that they're looking for this. That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord whom you seek, in whom you delight, He is coming. But did Israel really seek this Messiah? Did they really look for this God? We find really their attitude captured well in Amos. This is ironic language. They are looking for the Lord to come in judgment and in justice, but they really don't know what they want or what they're going to receive. They're deluded into thinking that what they want and what they imagine to be the case is what will be true, but it's not. In Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and following, we read this rebuke of them, the same attitude that persists unto the day of Malachi, Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You see, they were looking for the justice they imagined to vindicate them and destroy their enemies. But with a twist of irony, the Lord says, the messenger whom you delight in, whom you are looking for, will come. But in what way will he come? Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He is saying that when the Lord comes, he will come with judgment. Who can stand before the Holy One of Israel? Will not everyone, so to speak, be put through the ringer? Will not everyone before this holy presence fall down and not stand? Will there not be judgment and purification and condemnation? Who will stand before God when He comes to His temple? But this leads us, before we consider the nature of this judgment, to a rather perplexing question, doesn't it? What coming of the Lord is in view here exactly? Because clearly it appears that with John the Baptist preparing the way, this is the first coming of Christ. His birth and His ministry upon the earth. But is it not the case that Jesus did not come in this way? He did not come with judgment, but rather with grace and mercy. In fact, is this not exactly what is said to us in John chapter 12? Notice what Jesus Himself says. I have come, verse 46, as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And so when we see this coming of the Lord in this fiery judgment, how can it be the case that this refers to the first coming of Christ and not the second? Because we know that the second coming of Christ, He will come with fiery judgment to judge the living and the dead. The answer to this is twofold, really. On the first hand, we can say this, that while the primary thrust of Christ's first coming was to save, not to condemn, yet at the same time, we cannot entirely cut off or dismiss the fact that He did come to judge. We read, for example, in the Gospel of John, the same account that He came to open the eyes of the blind and to close the eyes of those who see. We read from John's statements that the axe is laid at the root. We read in Matthew 23, for example, searing accusations and judgments against the Pharisees. So there is an element of judgment in the first coming of Christ. But on the other hand, we recognize that these words are really fully consummated in the second coming of Christ. That what has begun in the first coming is fully realized in the second. Think back to these words again in John chapter 12. What is it that begins the judgment? The words of Christ. The word I have spoken now, He says, we'll judge Him in the last day. The words that He begins to use to judge the world will come to their full fruition of judgment in the last day. These predictive prophecies of the Old Testament often do this. They speak of a judgment or of a future event that is fulfilled one step at a time. And when Jesus Christ came the first time, it was to fulfill this. But you see, it is now going on and will finally be consummated in the last day. And I say this because that means we are in this time frame. We ourselves are squarely fit into this very time frame when Christ is judging. And the first coming of Christ that they look forward to is fully consummated in the second, which we look forward to. So the words here that apply to them apply, we may say, doubly to ourselves. So what is it that the Lord says about this day when He comes in judgment? It is a judgment of purification, isn't it? Notice that, children. He uses two images to describe how He will make His people clean and pure. The first one is like a refiner's fire. Maybe you've seen something like this if you've gone to one of the historical sites where they take some precious metal like gold and they dig it out of the ground. And it's got dirt on it and there are many other things mixed in with it and ingrained into it. So what do they do to get that gold out? Well, they put it in a very hot fire. And you see, the gold will melt. And it won't burn up, it'll just melt. Some of the other things will burn up. And all the rest will burn away from it. And then they'll have this pure liquid gold. And they'll take it out and they'll cool it off. And then they'll have this pure gold. And all those other things through the fire will be cleansed away from it. He uses a second image here of a launderer's soap. They didn't have laundry machines then. So they'd take the clothing and they'd take whatever soap they had, whatever strong substance they'd have. They put it on the mark. And they'd rub it in and rub it in and sometimes beat it until they finally could get out that stain. Now maybe you know, children, how strong soap can be. You touch something like bleach. If you get bleach into an open wound or into your eyes, it burns, doesn't it? And that's what the Lord is saying, that He Himself, when He comes, will be a cleansing agent. He will be like that fierce fire that purifies silver or gold. He'll be like that soap that cleanses His people from their sins. It is a work that He began when He came. It is a work that is based upon His blood, isn't it? It is His blood which is used to cleanse us from our sins, not only judicially, not only before the throne of God in the sense of justification, but it is that same blood that Christ pleads and uses as a basis for His plea to send the Spirit to work in us, to sanctify us. And that is His goal, isn't it? In Ephesians 5, we read that the church is to be pure and unblemished, unwrinkled bride. And Jesus Christ, when He came and He laid down His life and shed His blood, ensured that we would be purified. And as Peter tells us in chapter 1, as in various places of Scripture, sometimes that means trials that refines our faith. Are you going through a trial right now? Is it something difficult? Something that tests your faith? The Lord says that if you are one of His children, that is His work to purify and strengthen you. That is His work to make that faith which is sometimes dirty or dusty or ingrained with impurities, to cleanse it and to make it pure, grasping onto Him, delighting Him even more than before. You see, the work of Jesus Christ, which is once begun to make us actually holy and pure, He will never forsake, but often through fiery trials will refine us and make us to be pure. But why? What's the end result? What's the goal of that? You see, this is a judgment that gains results. It's not just for making something pretty to look at or exchanging something in currency. It is with this glorious result. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The end result and goal of this purification is to make those who are pure in heart, who can see God, those who in spirit and in truth can worship God. You see, once the worshiper is purified, his worship is delightful to God. And the more he is purified and the more his eyes are opened, the more pleasing he is to God, and the more his worship is pleasing to God. The goal of our life is to glorify and enjoy God. And the way that the Lord makes that happen is through purifying us. Now, brethren, let me ask. Is that something you want? Malachi mentions the days of old, former years. Do you know what he means there? Have you had times of refreshing? At times when your spiritual life was vitalized. You were so glad to come to worship God. Perhaps even now you're experiencing that. It was your joy. It was your delight. You couldn't wait to worship God. The Spirit of God was working powerfully in you. You delighted in His worship like never before. Malachi is saying, like those days, but when Christ comes to finish that work in perfection, you'll worship God like that. Is that the deepest desire of your heart? Is that what you long for? Do you want, in the presence of the Holy God, perfected and made pure, to delight in Him with absolute purity? Well, Jesus says the work has begun. And there is coming a consummation of that work, invariably, because God has covenanted to send the messenger of the covenant. And in Him His promises are yea and amen. The day is coming when we will worship God so freely, so joyfully, and it will never end. That's what He's saying here. That's what the judgment of Christ will work in His people. But there is another group, isn't there? Verse 5. Though we are moved by the joy of this coming event, yet there's also this other side where He says that the Lord will come as a witness against some people. You know, if the witness is also the judge, what possibility is there of escape from condemnation? If the witness is the omniscient judge as well, then surely there will be no escape from the condemnation that is to come. And that's what He says, isn't it? He will come with swift, as a swift witness against sorcerers. Israel was involved in devilish things, the worship of God in pagan ways, and had been in the past. Saul went to a sorcerer against adulterers. You see, that's what He has convicted them of recently, isn't it? That they abandon their wives and marry others, what Jesus calls adultery. Perjurers who take marriage vows and break them. Those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans and turn away the alien. Well, what would He expect if they are treating the weaker vessel in the way that they are? And surely they will treat these others who are helpless and needy in the same way. And so when God says that the day of justice is coming, there is this implicit warning in it. Which one are you? You see, these people were glibly looking forward to that day, not thinking a thought of their own hearts. And God says, I will send the judge. And He will purify some to their everlasting joy. But others He will condemn. Which one are you? When we look at this list, let us not too lightly skip over it and say those are really bad sinners. Remember what is said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Witchcraft is as rebellion. Any rebellion is like sorcery or witchcraft to a certain degree. Any rebellion against God whatsoever is an aligning of yourself with Satan and against God. Are you guilty of sorcery? Or adultery. What does Christ say? If you look lustfully after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Are you guilty of adultery? Perjury. Have you ever played fast and loose with the truth? Exploiting the wage earners, widows and orphans, those who turn away an alien. Have you ever seen someone in need or in apparent need? A homeless person there, and you've avoided them. Or you've greedily clung to the things that you have and you don't want to help others, really. What distinguishes us? What distinguishes the people of God then as true and false sons? And you see what Malachi is driving at is this. When you hear that the Lord is coming, what's your reaction? Does your heart immediately spring up with a glib, self-righteous, carnal joy that finally the world will get what it deserves and I will get what I deserve? Or are you immediately humbled by the fact that the Holy One of Israel is coming? And you immediately think of yourself and your sins. And you immediately cry out to God, humbly, that what you see in your heart, you want to be cleansed and purified. And knowing that that work is coming in its consummation, humbly, you look expectantly and joyfully to that day. You see, that is a question. And that is what differentiates the true son from the false son. When you hear that the Lord is coming, what is your reaction? Amen.